We saw last week in Hosea chapter 10 that the Lord gave an appeal to the people, an appeal to them to return. And we saw how the Lord used many illustrations and pictures. And one of the pictures which was used was the picture of the young heifer. The Lord used this illustration to tell them how He designed them and He created them and He called them not for a purpose of bondage, not for the purpose of destruction, but to show them His love, that they can enjoy the presence of God, to enjoy this freedom which God has ordained for them. This we saw last week in chapter 10, verse 11. Ephraim is an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I pass over upon her fennec. I will make Ephraim to rise. Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his cloth. And we explain this, how a young heifer is being a weak and a younger animal is designed mainly to thresh corn, not so much to plow the ground or to plow the field. But because of their sins, now the Lord will pass upon over their fennec, putting a yoke upon them that they will labor in order that they may be broken down, that their hardness of heart may be broken down, that they will repent in their sins. Israel continues in their sin. In verse 15, we ended off last week, where it says that, so shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In the morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Bethel, that is now, in the time of Hosea, the hotbed of idolatry, where they have raised up their golden calves, where their priests and their false prophets are engaging in great wickedness. This, because of your great wickedness, in the morning describes the quickness, the suddenness, will the king of Israel utterly be cut off. But when you come to chapter 11, there's a sudden shift of tone. Very dramatically, the Lord now says and points Israel back to its beginning again. And this is about the third time where the Lord has been pointing Israel back to the beginning. How, remember once we saw how the Lord described them as a vine in the wilderness. When He was a vine in the wilderness, the Lord had pleasure in them as a vine in the wilderness which satisfied Him. The Lord relates Israel to such a plant in the wilderness. Now again, the Lord brings Israel back to its beginning again. But now the Lord used a very different illustration. The illustration of a child. And you see in verse 1, and verses 1 to 4, when you read it, you understand the love of God. You understand the compassion and the mercy of God towards His people. Here you see the heart of God, how He desires men to be saved. And in the midst of judgment, it is not for the purpose of destroying them completely and totally that they would end up being removed totally, but the purpose of His punishment and His judgment is so that they will be brought back to Himself. And here you see the love of God. The Lord reminds them again of how they were when they were in Egypt. Verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When you just read this verse alone, there are a few things which we need to take note and we need to think about. First of all, realize again that the covenant relationship is reminded to the people. God calls them Israel, and we have explained this already a few times, reminding the people of His relationship with them, that He is their God and they are His people. The covenant which He has established with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that He still remembers this. And thus when He judged them, it is based on this covenant relationship which He is judging them. Therefore, this judgment will be a fair judgment. This judgment will be also a loving judgment and a merciful judgment. A judgment not to destroy them completely, but a judgment so that He can bring them back to Himself. But now another very personal word is used, that is a child. When Israel was a child. And when you think of a child, what would you think of? The child here definitely does not describe a child probably of 3 or 4 years old, or maybe 5 or 6 years old. But it would describe a very young child. And how do we know this? Because in verse 3, it is as if this child is still learning how to walk. He says, I taught Ephraim also to go. Literally, it means I taught Ephraim to walk, also to walk. It's as if a child is still learning to walk, and thus this child would be probably around 1 or 2 years old, still learning to walk in its infancy. So when Israel was still such a kind of child, very young, and when you think of a child, you realize that the child has no strength of its own. It's not able to do many tasks, it's not able to achieve much, there's no ability of its own yet. When you think of a child, you think that you would realize that a child has no wisdom, no knowledge of its own. It has no ability to reason and to think, to know what is good, what is right, what is dangerous, what is safe, what is profitable. It has no ability to reason yet. It's very dependent on its parents. When you think of a child, you think of its vulnerability, how it cannot defend itself, how the child would not recognize danger and flee from danger. A child at this stage, at this point in time, is very vulnerable. Thus, it needs the protection of the parent very much. And this is the picture which the Lord wants to remind Israel again. When you were just a child, not able to defend yourself, not able to have any strength of your own to deliver yourself, you do not even realize the kind of bondage you were in when you were in Egypt, when you were helpless, totally helpless, not even able to walk on your own. At such a point in time, the Lord says, He loved them. I loved him when Israel was just but a child. So God loved Israel not because Israel was beautiful, not because Israel was a great nation, not because Israel was a successful nation. For none of this the Lord loved them. Even while Israel was just a helpless, hopeless, little weak child, the Lord loved him. And the Lord called my son, or the Lord says he called his son out of Egypt. God showed him his love. You think of how God shows Israel his love. When Israel was still a people which had no land, God brought them out of Egypt and gave them the promised land. When you think of Israel as a people who had no law, no order, God gave them the moral laws, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws. When you think of a people who were still ignorant about their own God, God revealed to him, to them about himself through his prophets, through his priests, and even giving them a tabernacle whereby he is pleased to bless them with his very presence among these people. Why out of all the nations around them, and there were a few nations around them at that time, many of these nations were more powerful than Israel, like the nation of Egypt. Why out of all these nations would God choose Israel to be his chosen people, to be his special people? It's because the Lord loves them. It's of the Lord's own good pleasure and goodwill. If you were to compare military might, Egypt would be far more powerful. If you would compare the engineering and the technologies in those days, Egypt would be far more advanced. While Moses was in Egypt, he would have witnessed the engineering, the success, the prosperity of this nation. It was during probably even Moses' time where the great pyramids were built. He experienced the wealth, the riches in Egypt. But despite all this, the Lord chose Israel. Israel was not rich, Israel was not wealthy, Israel had no wisdom of its own. While Israel was still a child, the Lord loved him. And the Lord called my son out of Egypt. I'd just like to explain that in Matthew chapter 2 verse 15, you realize that this is a messianic prophecy, this last phrase, and called my son out of Egypt, where Matthew, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, somehow he was able to see and recognize that this last verse or last phrase of this verse points to the Lord Jesus Christ, and is a type of Christ, whereby his reference is with regards to the coming out of Egypt. And one thing which we need to realize with regards to this thing called typology is that in many occasions, we are not able to completely understand how the New Testament writers are able to recognize the typologies in the Old Testament, but we just have to accept them because this is the inspiration or this is the inspired words of God. And somehow through the leading of the Holy Spirit, they are able to see typologies in the Old Testament which we by ourselves are not able to see. And thus we do not have the liberty to read typologies into every passage or everything in the Old Testament. We can only recognize typology based on how the New Testament writers recognize such a typology in the Old Testament. And one thing we have to realize about typology also is that when the New Testament makes a reference to an Old Testament verse or passage with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only certain aspect which is being emphasized and which is being, or the link is being drawn. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Jonah, how Jonah would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Lord Jesus Christ somehow was able to relate himself to such an incident. But we have to take note that the only point of reference was with regards to the time, the 3 days and three nights. The point of reference was not to the state of the belly of the whale, like was it dark and gloomy, was it very dirty, was it very smelly? So you cannot refer that to say that, oh, the grave would be also very dark, very smelly, very dirty. The point of reference was not with regards to the whale or any other things. It was only with regards to the 3 days and three nights where Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Lord Jesus Christ was in the grave, right? In the belly of the grave or in the belly of the earth. So that was the point of reference. In this case, the point of reference, if you look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew says it was with regards to the coming out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and called my son out of Egypt. So somehow the Matthew, the evangelist, was able to refer back to this verse and saw the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, in the coming out of Egypt. This describes the protection of God. Because remember, during Herod's day, the Lord brought the Lord Jesus Christ, or God brought the Lord Jesus Christ into Egypt to protect him from Herod, who was killing all the young children because he was afraid. And he heard of the king of the Jews who was coming up, and he was afraid that this king of the Jews would usurp his throne. And so he took that away. And one commentator related this coming out of Egypt, or the reason why the Lord brought Israel into Egypt earlier on in the early days of Israel's history, was to protect them from the Canaanites and as well as from the destruction of the Canaanites. So this is probably the point of reference, the coming out of Egypt and the fact of God's protection while Israel and while the Lord Jesus Christ was still in Egypt. But I'd just like to refer you to a few passages here to illustrate and to further demonstrate the Lord's love to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 to 14. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 to 14. The Lord reminds Israel again of how the Lord established his covenant with them and how the Lord loves them. Verses 7, it reads, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the Lord of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God with him. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. This was the Lord's love to the children of Israel. When Israel was still a child, the Lord blessed them with great blessings, a land flowing with milk and honey, prosperity in the land, good success. The Lord watched over them. When they had no food, the Lord provided them with food from heaven, manna. When they had no drink, the Lord brought water out of the rocks. The Lord showed His love to them when Israel was still a child. If you read other passages in Scripture, and there are many passages in Scripture which describe in very detailed ways, and give you these two passages which I hope you will read on your own. Psalm 105 and Psalm 136. In Psalm 136, the repeated phrase, "The Lord's mercy endureth forever." And in this repeated phrase, through it, the Lord described how He brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty deliverance through the plagues, despite the mighty army of Egypt was chasing them through the Red Sea, and the Lord delivered them, showing the love of God to Israel. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. But Israel did not acknowledge the love of God. In verse 2 you read, "As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to the graven images." As they called them, the personal pronoun here, "they," would probably refer to the prophets, the spokesmen of God, the voice of God, those people whom God used through Israel's history to warn them, to remind them of God's law and God's commandments. And thus, it would be people like Moses, it would be people like the judges like Samson, Jephthah, Gideon, and even the kings later on whom God used, good kings, kings like David and King Solomon in his earlier days, King Josiah, all these good kings whom the Lord used to remind them of His love to them, and of course the prophets as well, whom God used to write, those writing prophets, as well as those prophets who did not write, prophets like Elijah and Elisha, and here we have prophet Hosea himself. And God called them, but these people, the nation of Israel, went from them. They went against or went away from the voice of this prophet or this spokesman of God. They ignored the voice of God, and instead they went to sacrifice unto Baalim, and they burned incense to graven images. Baalim just is the plural of Baal, means many of these gods, many of these idols, and they burned incense to graven images. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verses 7 to 14 of the Lord's love and the Lord's mercy to Israel. But if you continue on from verse 15, you will realize that this habit of Israel was not only a problem in Hosea's days, it was a problem since Moses' days. Because if you continue on from verse 15, immediately after the Lord describes His love for them, how the Lord brought them out, how the Lord carried them as an eagle, as on Israel on His wings, in verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 32, it continues to say, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he," that is Jeshurun, which is a reference to Israel, "then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that they came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Out of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and thou hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Israel repeated its habits somehow it was not able to learn from the mistakes of its fathers who through Aaron built the golden calf. Despite calling it God, in effect it was worshipping what Moses said, sacrificing unto devils. And Israel now continues and repeated the same fault again. The same thing, Israel has experienced the love of God. Remember during Hosea's days, under the reign of Jeroboam II, they were experiencing prosperity and success in the land. They were experiencing peace and security. But in the midst of such prosperity, they forgot that it was God who loved them. And they went to their other gods. But God continues to say, I taught Ephraim, even while Israel was still in its infancy, even while Israel sinned in the wilderness, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of men, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. When you read verses like this, you cannot be helped but just be moved by the kind of love and the kind of compassion that God has. God is here referring himself to as a loving father or a parent. And all those of us who have children, those of you who have children, you will know how difficult it is to bring a child up, especially when a child is still very young. You will remember the times when you taught your young child to walk when he was still 1 or 2 years old. You would carry him by his arms. Sometimes he would stumble and fall, but you would lift him up again, slowly, patiently training him and leading him. You show your love to him. And when your child, sometimes he goes astray, he does not hear your voice, he does not obey you, you know how much it hurts you. You know how much it pains you. The child thinks that it's very smart, it's very wise, it knows, and it knows everything, and it can do whatever it wants. And you know that it is not good for a child. You try to warn the child, but the child refuses to listen to you. And the child decides to go on its own way. You know how much it hurts you. But yet you still love the child, and you still always desire to bring the child back. Always desire to guide the child, to sustain the child, to protect the child. Because the child is yours, and you love the child. Such is the experience of a parent, isn't it? And this is the kind of love which God has. And if you look at it from the other perspective, the perspective of a child, you would now realize how much we ought to appreciate and to think of how much God loves us. Because as a child, you realize when you were still young, you were helpless, you're defenseless, you're not able to do anything of yourself, how your parents fed you. Mouth after mouthful of food, your parents fed you. When you want to feed you fish, your parents would remove all the bones from the fish so that you would not choke on these bones. You know how your parents slowly guided you to walk, train you up, change your diapers. When your parents does all these things for you, you cannot feel but remember. You cannot help but remember the love that your parents have for you. And you cannot help but just be appreciative and to love your parents back, isn't it? The Lord appeals to the nation of Israel now as a parent, as one who taught this young child how to walk, holding them by their arms, guiding them step by step through their difficult journeys with a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, blessing them with His presence every step of the way. Even while they were conquering the promised land, the Lord was with them every step of the way. But they knew not that I healed them. Just like a child, when a child is still in its infancy, it doesn't realize. Many times, young children do not realize how much their parents love them. It's only when they grow older, when they are parents themselves, when they face the same kind of struggles, in retrospect, then they will realize the kind of love the parents have or had for them. But they still do not realize, Israel, just like that, did not realize that it was God who healed them. God said in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, isn't it? I am the Lord that healeth thee. Appealing to his covenant relationship with the people. Based on this covenant relationship, he healeth them. Many times when due to their sins, due to their complaints, due to their rebellions, due to their stiff neck nature, God has to chastise them. But every time, despite at the end of this chastisement, God always heals them. God always delivers them. This is the love that God has for the nation of Israel. And we need to realize that this is the kind of love that God has for us as well. Not just the people of Israel. We think of how when we were just but a child, God showed His love to us. When we were a child, when we did not deserve God's love. When we were enjoying the pleasures of this life, blinded in our sins, blinded to the love of God, how many times God, through His mighty hands, has put us to Himself, yet we rejected His love so many times. But God has not forsaken us. God still continues to call to us. God still continues to reach out to us. God continues to guide us step by step. Even when we rejected Him so many times, when we had no strength of our own, we have no wisdom of our own, when we were vulnerable in our helpless state, God loved us. What more needs to be said, isn't it? God loved us. Will we then go in our wicked ways like the nation of Israel? Will we spurn His love? Will we reject Him when God has shown us such a great compassion and mercy? You continue to see the love that God has in verse 4. God says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. The word cords here and the word bands, although they are synonymous, but it describes, there's also a distinction. It describes two different kinds of cords. The word cords here is a reference to goat's hair or camel's hair, which has been spun into thread. And these threads are then later on twisted to form thicker cords. And these cords are often very strong. Right? This is the cords which is being referred to here. The bands, however, is a word which is used to describe something else. It's used to describe something which holds together two things, or maybe more things, but it's used to describe something which holds together things. Right? It's like a band which holds these things together. And so the reference to here in verse 4 is that it's a cord, a strong cord, not easily broken, a strong cord which holds together. This is the kind of love which God has, a strong cord of love which holds us to Himself. As a father sometimes would lead a child, in the picture is being used here in verse 4, a child by the ropes, directing them where they would go, helping to know which direction they are to take. And this relationship which God has established is a very strong relationship, the parent with the child, which cannot be broken at all. And this is not only a relationship which cannot be broken as a matter of fact, but it's also a relationship which we ourselves have experienced, we being joined with God, being binded together with God Himself. This is the bands of love which God has given to us. And how are we bounded together to God? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now we are called His sons. We are called His daughters. We have this privilege to call Him our Father. We have this privilege to enter before His holy presence through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the band of love that God has bound us with, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. As a farmer, the ox, having labored after a hard day's labor, the farmer now removes the yoke from the oxen's shoulder and gives it food and meat to eat. This would probably point Israel back to its state when it was in bondage in Israel, when it was in bondage in Egypt, suffering hardship and suffering labor. The Lord removed its burden and guided them into the promised land. So it is with us. We have been delivered from such a bondage as well. The bondage of sin. We were slaves to the devil, slaves to sin. We were called children of the devil. Apostle John tells us that. We're called children of wrath, children of disobedience. But the Lord delivered us. The Lord loved us. We cannot read these few verses without any emotions. We cannot read these few verses seeing how much God loved us indeed. Because if we think of how we really are, or what we really deserve as wicked sinners, we think of what really we deserve with our pride, with the hardness of our hearts, with how many times we have rejected God, with how many times we have sinned against God, and every time we sin against Him, we just deserve to be condemned already. But yet, despite all this, God loved us. Chapter 11 is an amazing chapter because it stands in the midst of judgment. It stands in the midst of God's pronouncement of the destruction which the Assyrians are coming upon Israel. And the Lord appeals to them with His mercy and with His love, asking them now to turn back from their sin. Do not continue in your sins. This is the Lord's love for us. We must always remember this. The Lord continues now in verse 5. Verses 5 to 7 is a description of God's judgment on Israel because Israel doesn't want to repent. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Here, it is contrasted with verse 1 of when God calls them as a child, when God loved them as a child, and when God called them out of Egypt, verse 5 says, he shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king. This is a little bit difficult passage because remember we read in chapter 8 verse 13 of the book of Hosea. If you just take a look at chapter 8 verse 13, it says, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of my offering and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sin. They shall return to Egypt. And this is also seen in chapter 9 verse 3 where it says that they shall return to Egypt. And then also in 9 verse 6, chapter 9 verse 6, where it also says, Egypt shall gather them. It is as if God told them that you will return to Egypt. So how is it that now in chapter 11 verse 5, God says that he shall not return into the land of Egypt? Of course, this must be seen in light of the context, and in light of context, this is being contrasted with verse 1. In chapters 8 and chapters 9, when God makes a reference to Egypt, we saw how it was symbolical of the bondage and the affliction which Israel experienced in Egypt, the kind of suffering they went through. It does not mean that God now will bring them back to Egypt, because we know in the history of Israel, they will never return back to Egypt again. They were brought into captivity by the Assyrians. Thus, the reference is to the bondage and the suffering and the afflictions as they experienced in Egypt, but through the hands of the Assyrians. That is what chapters 8 and 9 was explaining. But in chapter 11 verse 5 here, it is being contrasted with verse 1, where he called his son out of Egypt. Where once Israel was called out of Egypt through the mighty hand of God, where God shows them his love, now he says that God says that he will not return into the land of Egypt. What God was telling the nation of Israel was that God will not allow them to return to such a state as if he has forgotten his covenant with them. Thus, they will not experience such an affliction. They will not experience such a bondage and suffering as if God has forgotten his love for them. Yes, they will be afflicted. Yes, they will be punished. But they will not be punished to such an extent as if God has forgotten his covenant relationship with them. In other words, God cannot break his covenant with the nation of Israel This is what is being described in chapter 11, verse 5. Thus it is said that Israel shall not return into the land of Egypt, as if they were returning to a point where God has not established His covenant relationship with them, where God has not given them the land of promise, where God has not given them the laws, where God has not bestowed upon them His presence and His blessings. They will not return to such a point. God's covenant relationship with Israel can never be broken. They shall not return into the land of Egypt. This is the comparison made in chapter 11, verse 5. Thus, there's no mistake here between chapters 8, 9, and chapters 11. So take note of this. This, again, is reminding Israel that God will not forget His love to them. He will not bring them back to such a bondage as in Egypt, as if He does not hear their cry, as if He has not established a relationship with them. God will not forget His love and relationship with them. But He will bring another to judge them, and this is the Assyrians. But the Assyrians shall be His king, because they refuse to return, that is, to return to God. They refuse to return to the voice through whom God has used the prophets, the people, the kings, the judges. They refuse to return, and God will bring in another judge, that is the Assyrians, to reign over them. And this will be a severe judgment. This will be a very tough judgment as well, because it says in verse 6, "And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels." The sword is a weapon of war, and here it's used to symbolize the destructive power of the Assyrians. And these Assyrians will come in and sweep over the land and wipe them out, and shall consume his branches. The branches is actually like a branches of the tree, describing all the dependencies of the main cities. That is, all the small towns, all the small villages will not be spared. None of them will be spared. They will be all be consumed, and they will all be devoured. Because my people, verse 7 says, are bent to backsliding from me. They are called them to the Most High. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt Him. Through the many appeals of God, these people always take one step forward, but they always take two steps back in their relationship with God. We saw the last time how this term backsliding is explained before. It's like a picture of a heifer trying to climb up a slippery slope. As it struggles, it slides backwards, cannot seem to progress. This is the kind of spiritual life Israel had. It's not progressing in its spiritual relationship with God at all. Not enjoying the kind of blessing which God has given to them. Not enjoying the blessings of His presence with them. Israel are bent, that is, inclined to backsliding. And although they called out to the Most High with the right name, they called out to Jehovah, but they will not exalt Him, because they are not worshipping Him in the right way. This is Israel's punishment because of Israel's sin. But immediately after this, again, and that's why chapter 11 is a very amazing chapter, because immediately after this, God says in verse 8, and from verse 8 to the end, God describes His mercy to them again. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. So these are words which Hosea used to describe. Very deep words. Words which come very deeply from the heart of God. How shall I give thee up? This is a rhetorical question. God cannot give Ephraim up. How shall I deliver thee? This is a deliverance to destruction. God cannot deliver them to destruction. It is His desire, His love for them. He cannot bear to see them being destroyed. He cannot bear to see them being occupied by any other nation other than Himself, because they are His people. How can I make thee as Admah and Zeboim? These two cities, Admah and Zeboim, were destroyed together with Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 23. Just take note of this reference. these four cities were destroyed together by the Lord because of its wickedness and because of its sin. And Admah and Zeboim, as with Sodom and Gomorrah, they are people who did not acknowledge God, and they deserve their judgment, and they were destroyed and judged with a great destruction, with fire and brimstone. Severe judgment, painful judgment, and God cannot bear to see this coming upon His people. He loves them. He does not desire this for them. My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. This phrase, my repentings are kindled together, is a very descriptive phrase. It describes the strong compassion. Repentings actually has a sense of comfort or compassion. A deep-seated emotion are kindled together. That is, it comes together. It is brought very close together. So it means here, as if it's saying that my compassion or my comfort, my emotions are being brought together. Describing really the heart of God reaching out to His people. My heart is turned within me. He sees the sin of Israel. He sees what they deserve. But it is not His desire that they be destroyed, because He loves them. God says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. With mercy, with judgment comes mercy. God will not overly punish Ephraim out of His anger. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. The fierceness described literally the fury of His anger, the great wrath of God. He will not execute it, the fierceness of His anger. In what sense? In the sense described in the following phrase, that is, I will not return to destroy Ephraim. This I will not return has a picture of how like a man having beat up a person would go away, and then looking back, still not satisfied with the punishment meted out on the person, would return to continue to give that man a beating. Or the picture is also like how one would, as he would harvest in the field, and having gathered the first time, he goes away, he thinks about it, and he realizes that he's not satisfied with such a harvest, he returns to the same field, and again harvest the field again, returning again to bring judgment. What is being described here is that God is saying that He will not return to destroy judgment or destroy Ephraim. While He will punish Ephraim, while He will punish Israel, He will not overly punish them. He will not destroy them beyond what they can bear, beyond what they deserve. He will not, out of His uncontrollable anger, because God has no uncontrollable anger, He will not like a man, a wicked man who has no sense of right and wrong, and in his own fury, in his own wrath, he loses control of himself and meets out a punishment which is most unjust. God will not be such a man. Because God says, for I am God and not man. And God knows the limits. God remembers His covenant. And God only punishes Ephraim according to what they deserve. He will not return to destroy them again and again, because He loves them. Yet also see also that God says that He is the Holy One in the midst of thee. The Holy One being in the midst of thee describes two things here. Firstly, it describes the covenant relationship of God. God being the Holy One, being pleased to be in the presence of the nation of Israel. And realize that this presence, or when God being in the midst of thee, it seems that this presence is being described as if God is still present with them now, in the midst of thee. He does not say that He is in the midst of thee in the past, but even at this point in time, God never forsakes His people. God never forsakes His relationship with them. It is us who has drawn ourselves away from God, who has brought ourselves far away from God. When we sin against Him, God has never distanced Himself away from us. His presence is still with us all the time. And thus, when we repent, at any point in time, we can be immediately restored back to His presence. No matter how great our sins are, No matter how great our wickedness are, it's never too great that God cannot forgive. It's never too late to repent. There's no sin, there's no wickedness, no matter how heinous, and though God hates it, but when we repent, God always restores us. This is the love and the mercy of God. God always brings judgment upon us, not to destroy us. God breaks us down. Yes, He breaks us down. But He breaks us down so that we will look to Him. The second thing that is being described with regards to the Holy One also refers to the fact that God punished. The reason why God punished. The reason why God punished is because He is good. The reason why God punished it is because He is holy. And actually this gives us a lot of comfort. Because if you think of a man, if you think of any man, no matter how he may try to be just, and even this has got to do with parents, sometimes when the parents discipline the child, the tendency is to overly punish because you're angry. You lose control of yourself. You cane the child, you scold the child, you beat the child, but you do so more than what the child can bear and more than what the child deserves sometimes. It is because you are men. You cannot control your anger, and sometimes you punish because of your anger, not because of your righteousness, not because of what is right. But God punished because He is holy. He does not punish because He is uncontrollable, or He cannot control His anger, but He punished because He is just, He punished because He is holy, and He punished because He is good. And thus, when we receive and when we face chastisement from God, when we are in the midst of our punishment, we know that we are being punished because we deserve it. If we deserve it, let us repent and let us turn away from our sins. Let us not find excuses against God. Let us not find reasons to give to God to justify or to defend ourselves. We know whenever God chastises us, we see the hand of God being heavy upon us. We know it is out of God's holiness. And that's why we must never blame God. When God brings any circumstance into our life, we must never blame God. Because God does so because He loves us. But God says, now I will not enter into the city. He will now bring the Assyrians to judge the people. He Himself will not enter into the city. This again describes actually the mercy and the compassion of God. It is as if God is saying that He will send the Assyrian as His instrument, as His tool to judge these people. He cannot stand the sight of His own people being destroyed, and thus He removes Himself from them. But verse 10, God says, they shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When He shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in the houses, saith the Lord. Verses 10 and 11 continues on with the same description of God's love and mercy. It's as if the prophet Hosea cannot end describing the love and the mercy of God. It's as if words cannot sufficiently describe the kind of mercy and love and compassion that God has with His people. Because in verse 10, now it says, they shall walk after the Lord through the chastisement of God. Some would repent. There will be those who will be converted. There will be those who will now desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. They shall walk after the Lord, and He shall roar as a lion. This following section from this following passage in from verse 10b onwards to verse 11, it's a wonderful description of the regathering of the nation of Israel. The people will be judged. Many will remain in their sin despite the warnings and the appeal of God, and the Assyrians will come. In 722 BC, we know now in history that the Assyrians came and destroyed Israel. And we know that they were brought out of their land. And later on, Judah was also brought into captivity because they refused to repent of their sin. However, in these two verses, the Lord promised, knowing that Israel still continues in their sin, or still will continue in their sin, the Lord promised a deliverance and a regathering of His own people. describing in verse 10, there's those who will walk after the Lord, walk after the Lord, describing the conversion and the salvation of the Jews. And there will be, God will be like a, there will be a roar of a lion when he shall roar, and then the children shall tremble from the west. And the picture here is like the king of the animals, the lion, as he roars and as he announces his presence. All the animals of the land would be able to recognize this roar, and they would awake up from their very habitation where they are in. Thus, Hosea was describing how the children shall tremble, and later on they shall tremble like a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. So as God announces his presence, as his coming, these children of Israel will tremble from where they are, and they will be regathered in their land, as described in the end of verse 11, I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Now these people, hearing a loud roar, a roar from God, a call from God, they will be gathered from the west. The west would be probably a reference to the Isles of the West, even including as far as the regions of Europe. And they will be gathered from out of Egypt, and they will be gathered from the Assyria, from the south and from east, from the east. And in this point in time in the history of Israel, these are already the three major centers of the world, right? The west, the east, and the south. And Israel is like the center of these three regions, which connects all of them together. And while this reference to the west, to the east, and to the south is already like a reference to the world, the known world at this point in time, God will regather them back together. And of course, for us today, we have actually already experienced the regathering of Israel. I mean, in 1948, Israel has been regathered into the land. They were independent. And now they have their own land, they have their own language. This promise has been fulfilled to a certain extent. Because we know that while Israel is being gathered in the land today, Israel still has not recognized their God. The Jews today still have not recognized their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus there will be a second regathering, or final regathering, the completion of the regathering at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes as a king, when he announces his presence. This is when the regathering would be completely fulfilled in the millennium. The Jews will be regathered back, and Israel will be the nation to which all other nations will look towards. And it's in this nation where the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign. God will regather the nation of Israel. This is the mercy, the love, and the compassion of God. He never forsakes them. And in verse 12, it says, Ephraim compasses me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. The word compasses describes how Israel is roundabout, surrounds God with their lies. God calls them again and again. Israel probably has told God many times, Lord, this time I will repent. Okay, now I will turn away from my sin. Just give me one more chance. I will forsake my sin. Do not judge me. But each time, these are lies and lies and lies. Israel turn and surround their God with their lies. They may claim to repent, but they still continue their sins. They may claim to acknowledge their faults, but they acknowledge their faults because they are afraid of judgment, not because they see the wickedness of their sin. They may now call up to the name of God. They may now worship Him, bring sacrifices unto Him. But these are all lies, because their hearts are still hardened. They have not repented from their sins. Of their sins. And God says that Ephraim compasses me around with their lies, and the house of Israel with their deceit. However, to those who repent, like Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. And that's why the throne of David, the line of Judah, will never be broken, and it will never be broken because of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come through the line of Judah. This points very much, I believe, to the promise of God on how He will, as the seed of David, reign one day. But even at this point in time, Judah yet rulers with God, it describes how Judah hearing the message of Hosea. Remember earlier on we see some warnings of God against Judah as well. How Judah was warned not to gloat, not to look at Israel in their sins. Judah being the southern kingdom, Israel being the northern kingdom. Not to see how the Assyrians would come in and destroy the northern kingdom and then still remain in their sins. Probably Judah hears the voice of God and they repent of their sins. And that's why their destruction comes much later. So God was merciful with them, or to them. They will rule with God and is faithful with their sins. If we repent, if we turn from our wickedness, if we don't deceive God, God will be pleased with us. God will bless us as well. God will restore us. And as Christians, do we know that we have very great promises for us? This promise which is given to the nation of Israel, especially with regards to the millennium, is not only given to the nation of Israel. It's given to many of us Christians as well. Because we are told that we, in the book of Revelation, that we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are His blood-bought children. We will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are the adopted sons of God. Not because of what we have done, not because of what we deserve, but because of the love of God. Two ways for us then, to continue like Israel, to continue to deceive God, to continue our sins and lies, or do we want to be faithful Christians? Do we want to love God? This chapter describes the love, mercy and the compassion of God. We cannot fully comprehend how God can show us such love, mercy and compassion. But this we know, we have experienced such grace in our life. Many times we were so helpless and so hopeless. Our end we know was just destruction and condemnation. But God has always shown us His love. We have experienced this in the most wonderful way in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the cross. Will we repent or will we continue our wickedness? Let us pray. All merciful, loving, gracious, all-compassionate God, O Lord, and when we think upon how Thou art such a loving God towards us, we are so amazed, we are so overwhelmed, because we do not know and we do not understand how a loving God, a holy God, a righteous God can love such an unloving people, such a wicked people. But Lord, we know that such is Your love towards us. Father, we have experienced Your mercy so many times in our lives. Yet many times we still have desired to go in our own ways, our own wickedness. How many times have we hurt Thee, O Lord? We pray that You will forgive us. That we will not continue to grieve Thee. We will not continue to despise or to take Your love for granted. But teach us, O Lord, now, remembering Your love, to walk in this abundant life which Thou hast given to us. To walk in the newness of life. To walk with great joy. With a great assurance of Your forgiveness. And in this forgiveness, to live in a life which is most fruitful, most profitable. As Christians, to live our life for Thee. O Lord, help us not to give any excuses anymore, not to lie to ourselves, not to lie to Thee, but help us to be faithful. And we thank Thee that in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we will partake of the Lord's Supper, we can always remember His great love and Your great love towards us. Indeed, as we think upon the cross, we think upon the most wonderful work of redemption which we have experienced in our life. And we thank Thee, O Father. And Lord, we pray that You continue to bless this church through life, continue to sustain the leadership, continue to direct them in Your way, and help this church to grow and to be a fruitful church. Bless us, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.